This message is going to be great. I promise you. You're going to get a lot out of this. I promise you. This message is going to have a great impact on your life. I promise you. By now, I hope you realize something seems a little fishy. You see, I'm trying to gain credibility by saying to you, I promise you. That's what we do a lot of as people. We use the word promise differently. We use it to express our sincerity. We use it to convey our conviction. But most often we use it to validate our words. I promise you, I'm telling you the truth. When God gives a promise, he's never trying to validate himself. When God gives a promise, it's to give us, his people, assurance so that we can walk by faith while we wait for him to work in our lives. Would you open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1? 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to see a description of the promises of God given under the inspiration of the Spirit of God through the Apostle Peter. And right in the beginning of this short epistle, in verse 2, Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Just a normal salutation. And then he says this. He said, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." And then Peter says this, "For by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Precious. Magnificent. That's what God calls his own promises. The context is interesting because right after he describes it that way, he says that when we incorporate those promises into our life, we become partakers of the divine nature. And before he says that about the promises, he says that God is providing everything pertaining to life and godliness that we need. Have you thought about the promises of God that way? Think about it from this perspective. Today, I believe. Tomorrow, I receive. And in between, I walk by faith. That's the process of the promises of God. Today, I believe, and tomorrow, I receive. But in between, we live by faith in the promises of God. Why is that so important? Because of the way life is. Life's tough. We live in a fallen world. Difficulties are all around us all the time. Instability in world governments. Pollution, global warming, crime. I mean, there are all kinds of things that happen in our lives. Diseases, terminal diseases, broken relationships, everything that happens around us, living in a fallen world. And God knows that you and I have angst about the future because we don't know it. We don't know what's coming down the road. And so often we worry about what might happen. And so God says there's an antidote to that. I'll give you promises. You see, I will promise you things. And if you will live in the context and trust in those promises, you'll be able to cope with life right now. God's promises are great because God is great. But God's promises are also great because they address all the great issues of life. So this morning, what I'd like to do is give you one general promise of God that if you can incorporate this in your life, you will benefit. And I don't have to promise that. It's this. You and God can get through anything. You and God can get through anything. Turn now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. As you know, Isaiah is a pre-exilic prophet. His role was to try to turn the people of Israel back to God so that they wouldn't get the final step of discipline from God in their lives, that he wouldn't take them and put them into captivity. By the way, Isaiah failed. The people didn't listen to him. And that's kind of an interesting context, because before I look at Isaiah 43 in these first few verses, I want to look at the end of 42, beginning in verse 23, because it gives us a context of what's going on. And you're going to see in this context that the people of God have a very bad relationship with God at this time. Isaiah writes, "Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunders? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? And in those ways," he says, "and in whose ways," he said, "are they willing, not willing to walk? And whose law," he said, "they did not obey." And so he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of all battle, and it set him aflame all around. And yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. Israel is in about as bad a relationship with God as you can be. In fact, probably the worst relationship they've had with God since Egypt. That's important to us, because I think often when we think of promises, what God will do in our lives, we often think, well, he's not going to do much in my life. I don't walk with God at all. I barely give him lip service. I'm living in my sin. I don't really want to get out of it. I mean, there's all kinds of issues for us. And we think, well, I don't know how the promises are going to apply to me. That's what's so wonderful about this passage. Because the first two words of chapter 43 are, "but now." In contrast to all that, God says, "but now, I'm going to interject myself." And he says, "But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel." He says, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine." The very first "because," when it comes that you and God can get through anything, is because you are his creation and you are his possession. Because you are his creation and you are his possession, even when you're at your worst. You see, he says, "I've already proved that to you, Israel." Notice what he says to him: "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you." See, God has said, "I've already proved how special you are to me. I've already proved that you're my possession. I have redeemed you." Now, referring to Israel, he's talking about bringing them out of Egypt. But what about us? Has God redeemed us? He has. You see, he has redeemed us. And according to Peter, what Peter writes is, "with the precious blood of the unblemished Lamb, Jesus Christ." Do you understand the scope of that? God says, "I have purchased you through the blood of my own Son. I have done it. You are my creation and you are my possession. I am already engaged in your life in a very, very big way." Let me try to illustrate, I think, what this means. Let's say that you have a son and he shows real academic promise, works hard, gets great grades. And so you decide, and he qualifies, to send him to one of the finest universities in the country. You send him to the Ivy League. And when he gets to the Ivy League, he does not disappoint. He gets outstanding grades. And he's going through his 4 years in the Ivy League, and you are paying all of his room and board, all of his tuition, all of his books, all of his living expenses. And so the day finally comes when he's about to graduate. And so everyone in the family is real excited, and you go up there and you get there the day before graduation. You plan on having a big party with him the evening of his graduation. And he tells you that night or that afternoon, the day before, with tremendous worry and angst on his face, I'm not going to graduate tomorrow. I'm not going to be able to make it. You say, what do you mean? And they're not going to let me graduate tomorrow with my class. Why not? I don't know how it happened, but I owe the library $45. And if you don't pay off your library fee, you can't graduate. What am I going to do? Now, what would you say? You would say, son, your mother and I have invested over $250,000 in it already. Don't worry about the $45. I have it here for you. Do you realize that what God's telling you? Do you understand that? When you run to him and say, this is such a terrible situation. I'm in such a difficult thing. What am I going to do now? He says, look, I already went to the cross for you. I already died for you. This has just changed to me. You see, I have done the big thing. I have redeemed you. And if I have done this big thing for you, I would be more than happy to do the small things. That's the way it is with us. You and God can get through anything because you're his creation and you're his possession. But we see something else now in verse 2. He says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. He says, when you walk through fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Now that's interesting. Here he is saying that you and God can get through anything in your life because God will be with you in the trials and worst days of your life. That's what he is saying. Notice he uses the term waters. And almost always, especially in the Old Testament, when you see waters, there's almost always a test or a trial involved. And God says, when you're in the water, I'm right there. I'll be right there. One of the things these people feared a lot in their culture were flash floods. You don't want to be caught in a river, especially shallow rivers like the Jordan when there's a flash flood. And so notice what he says then in the next verse. And though the rivers, he said, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. The trouble is when you're in a fast rising river with a current, you're being swept along and you keep thinking, I'm going to drown. I'm going to drown. This is going to get too high and I'm going to drown. And God says, they will not overflow you. You see, they will not overflow you. I'm going to be right there with you. The water may be flowing, it may be fast, it may be high, but it is limited by God. That's what he is saying. It may seem too deep for you, but it's not too deep for him. That's what he says. And then he says, and as you walk through fire, you will not be scorched. Fire is designed to consume you. He said, you will not be consumed. You see, that's his promise. You and God can get through anything, not only because you're his creation and his possession, but he says, I will always be right there with you. You can hold your place here and go with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, the best example of fire you'll ever find. You know the story, so we won't spend much time with that, but I'll pick it up in verse 16 of Daniel 3 with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, they had a terrible trial. Their trial was Nebuchadnezzar built an image of himself, and everyone in the kingdom was commanded to worship it. Now, if you didn't worship it, you die. It's as simple as that. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego decide, I cannot worship an image of a king. So, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, and they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't even need to give you an answer concerning this matter. We're not worshiping. And then they say this, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. Notice the statement. They're not stating a fact that it's going to absolutely happen. They just said, look, our God is able. He can do anything. Our God could deliver us from the fire. You can put us in there, but our God could. Then they move from could to would. They say this. They say, and he will deliver us. He said, out of your hand, O king. Not might, he will. We are going to be delivered one way or the other. He might take us right out of the fire. He might take us right into his presence. Either way, we're okay. Now, what's so wonderful about this is you know the story, but look down to verse 25. In verse 25, Daniel writes, and he answered and he said, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. Wow. What's that mean? There he is. Right in the midst of it. You see, there he is. Right in the midst of it. He's there. You see, one of God's great promises to us is, I will never leave you alone in the trials of life. Never. I'll never leave you nor forsake you, the New Testament says. Never. When you're in a fire, he's right there. When you're in financial difficulty, he's right there. When you're fighting for your life because of a disease, I'm right there, he said. I'm right with you. You think about that. David writes that even if I go through the valley of the shadow of death, David says, I will not fear. I fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. You see, one of the great things about being a believer in Jesus Christ is you never die alone. Not ever. You see, not ever. That's his promise. He understands how difficult that is. He understands our angst about it. But he said, I'll tell you one thing, it won't happen. You won't face it alone. I'll be right there. You and God can get through anything. You are his creation and possession. You are never alone in the trials of life. Now back to Isaiah. Verse 3 says, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom and Cush and Seba in your place. And then he says this, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and then something that's stunning if you think about it. I love you. You ever think about that? It's not too hard for us to get this around, our thoughts around this. For God so loved what? The world. Yeah, he's God. He's big, big, big. You know, so he loves the world. Oh, I know God loves the world. But what you learn in Scripture is this. God says, I love you. And you, and you, and you, and you. I love you. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, eternal, transcendent God. He says, Bill, I love you. I love you. You are precious in my sight. You are so loved and so precious to God, he never takes his eyes off you. Never. He never takes his eyes off of you. He is always watching. And probably not the way you think. See, when I say, do you think God is watching your life? Again, Christians are always good at these kind of questions. Oh, yeah. He sees everything, and I'm part of everything. He sees me. What do you mean by that? Normally, I think the way most Christians think that God is watching you is sort of like cameras everywhere. You know, he's just got cameras everywhere. And no matter where you go, the camera's on you. And it's sort of like they're collecting data. You know, there goes Bill. He's up in the morning wiping his eyes, you know, heading down the hall, sort of staggering. You know, he's heading out for a drink of water or whatever. You know, that it's not data. It's personal. You see, it's personal. In fact, in Zephaniah 3, it says that as he watches over us, he exalts over us with, and this amazes me, shouts of joy. You ever think of God shouting for joy because of you? That's what he says. Like a cheerleader. Go, Bill, go, Bill, go, Bill. Attaboy. That's how he's watching. That's his promise. He said, you're so precious to me. That's the way I watch you. And I'm always watching you. Don't ever worry about that. Some time ago, I read a story of a little 8-year-old boy. And they had a huge snowstorm. And it was one of those horizontal storms with high winds. And one of his friends down the street for about a block or two was having a birthday party. And the little boy said to his dad, I want to go to his birthday party. And his dad said, I don't think that'd be a very wise idea. And the little boy said, no, I really want to go. All my friends are going. We're going to all be there and have a lot of fun. And his dad first said, you know, you want me to take you? And the little boy said, no. No one's dad's taking him. I want to go on my own. So the father said, okay, you can go. So the little guy gets all bundled up and gets out on the porch and gets on the sidewalk and realizes, uh-oh, I'm kind of in over my head. The wind is almost blowing me over. I can't see hardly where I'm going at all. And for an 8-year-old, this is one of his biggest adventures of his life. And so he keeps his head down. He's got his tassel cap pulled down. He's got the scarf around everything but his eyes. And he's just fighting the wind the whole way there. And from his point of view, this is one of the most perilous journeys he's ever made in his life. And he finally clomps up onto the porch of his friend's house, relieved that he made it there. And there is someone at the door to greet him. And so he feels really good about this. And as he's stomping off the snow off of his feet, and he kind of looks around, he sees the shadow of his father from the tree heading back to his house. That's the way God watches me. I'm in the storm. I'm out there wondering, boy, this is rougher than I thought, and God's right there. The difference between me and the boy, though, is this. The little boy didn't know his father was right there with him. I know mine is. You see, he's right there. I'm watching you. My eyes are on you. I want to support you. I'm right there. Again, you are so loved and so precious to God that he never takes his eyes off of you. You and God can get through anything. You're his creation. You're his possession. He says that you'll never be alone in the trials of life, and he never takes his eyes off of you. Even at the worst and lowest points, even when you have the most difficult trials or you've got the most difficult temptations to fall into sin, it makes no difference. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have this incredible story about the Exodus generation. And Paul writes to the church of Corinth, and he's trying to tell them and us, look, the Exodus generation had their own issues, and God dealt with them in a specific way, but I want to tell you something. It's not a wasted experience for them. What happened to them happened so they could be an example to us. The way I interacted with them and the way they did or did not interact with me is there as an illustration or an example for you and me to follow. So verse 11, he says, now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction. Very interesting. Nouthesia. It means warning. It was written for us as a warning. Be careful. He said, written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. The first warning is here. Don't you think for a moment you can do this on your own. You can't. Pride comes before the fall. I mean, that's just wisdom literature. He says, don't think that for a minute. Don't think for a minute you have the sufficiency to live out your life and go through everything on your own. You don't. But I do. And then he gives this tremendous promise. He says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. That's his promise. Now, what's interesting about that are some of these words. But the most important word here is the word that the New American Standard translators translate temptation. Parasimos is the word. Parasimos. And they translate it temptation. It means to test. And you can see that with the word temptation. But in the New Testament, it also is translated trial. And so sometimes it's translated temptation, sometimes it's translated trial. It's the exact same word. What's interesting about that is the context decides. For example, James writes that God does not tempt anyone, ever. God will never tempt you to sin. That's Satan's business. That's Lucifer's business. God says, I'll never do that. But will God ever test you? Yes, all the time. It's the same word. See, one is to test your righteousness. The other is to tempt your into sin or evil against God. God says, I never put you through something so you will sin. I always put you through something so it will show that you're righteous. Let me illustrate that. Matthew chapter 4, it says that the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So was God the Father testing God the Son? Yes. That's why he sent him out there. Did he tempt him? No, that was the devil's business. You see, he was doing the tempting. And so what you see here is I believe both of them apply in this context. No temptation has overtaken you as such as common to man, or no trial. Either way, it's the same thing. There's something else here that's very, very important. You find here something that's interesting to me. He says, but such as is common to man. Now, I know you don't like to hear that, because I know you believe that whatever you're going through, no one else has ever been through that. No one else has had to deal with what I've had to deal with. We say this all the time to ourselves. You know, nobody else is going through what I'm going through. Nobody else has ever had the kind of spouse I have. Nobody else has ever faced the kind of disease I'm facing. Nobody else has ever had the kind of financial problems that I have. God says, look, it's common to man. You know, we think that all the time. Sometimes it's just the way we are because we stay a little too isolated. I'm amazed how many times you hear from people that suffer from one of the most difficult diseases that we face, and that's cancer, and how we hate to hear the word. And then when we hear the word, we have to go through the treatment. And I'm always amazed to hear the stories because they're almost always the same. You talk about someone goes for their first chemo treatment, and they go to the hospital or to the treatment center, wherever it is, and they open a door and they walk into a room, and guess who's in the room? Who are all the people sitting around that room? Other people with cancer. Some of them with less. Some of them with more. You see, some of them with a better prognosis and some of them with a worse. But there they are. And they're not just in that room. They're in rooms all over the world. It's common. You see, it's common. That's what he's trying to say. Because one of the things that hurts us a lot is when we have a problem, we think that nobody else is facing the kind of problem that we're facing. But God says, no, it's kind of common. Now, he then says this, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That's a promise. Not to be tempted beyond what you are able. Not to go through a trial that's beyond what you are able. How many times have you heard or said to yourself, I can't take it anymore. I can't get through this. I can't. This is too much. We say it to ourselves all the time. And God lovingly and politely says to us, you're mistaken. You see, you're mistaken. You're not really a fair assessment of what you're able to endure. I'm a fair assessment of what you're able to endure. Let me show you an example of that. You can hold your place here for a moment and then just go back with me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. You know the story. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan was among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where did you come? By the way, I think he knew. He's just trying to get the conversation going. And Satan answered the Lord and said, I was roaming about on the earth and walking around on it and causing mayhem. But he doesn't say that. And the Lord said to Satan, oh, by the way, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God. He turns away from evil. So who brings the name up? God. Satan answered God and said, well, does Job fear God for nothing? He said, have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? He says, you have blessed the work of his hands and his possession and have increased his land. He said, look, I know you say Job's a really righteous man, but I'll tell you why, because I can't get at him. You put a hedge around him. You see, you put a hedge around him. You let me at him for a while. Well, God says, Satan says this to God. He said, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. And I want to tell you something. He'll surely curse you to your face. He's like trash talking God. I mean, it's kind of funny, you know, like he's trying to appeal to God's machismo or something. Oh, yeah. He's smart, but he's not smart enough to know this is a setup. You see, when God engages you in that kind of conversation, he kind of knows where it's going. You see, that's the point. That's why he's God. And even with Satan, he falls for it. Well, notice then, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. And Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, you know the story. Is Job going to go through the water? Is the river going to rise? Is he going to be in fire? Oh, is he ever? But it's all limited. By who? By God. He said, you can do anything to him, but you can't take his life. So he loses his children. He loses a lot of his servants. He loses all of his possessions. His marriage goes on the rocks. And then he loses his own health. And then even the respect of the other men. And he finds himself on a dung heap, a garbage dump outside the city walls, with a piece of pottery, sort of taking the boils off of his own skin, scraping himself for some kind of comfort. Did he go through it? Yeah. He really went through it. It was terrible. Do you think that that was a trial? Yes. Do you think he was tempted to sin against God in this trial? You bet he was. You see, you bet he was. But what's interesting to me about it is, let's go back now to the Corinthian passage. No temptation has overtaken you as such as common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. That's his promise. That's God's promise. God is saying that there's no trial in your life, no temptation in your life, that he won't provide a way of escaping. That's his promise. What's interesting about that to me is that when you're in it, it's very hard to kind of see that. And what's also interesting is the last two words of that verse, verse 13, are endure it. You see, how does God provide the way of escape? Now, you won't like this part. Most of the time, if a vast majority of the time, it's by taking you through it. That's what God does. He takes you through it. Now, I know what you're thinking, the same thing I think when I think of that. God, I would prefer to go around it. That's what I would prefer. Let's go around it together, but not necessarily through it. That happens to us. It happens all the time. But there's something that God's after in this trial from us. Even in the great temptations we face, he's after this: prayer and trust. He wants me to be dependent on him, and he wants me to trust him. That's what God wants. And the trial, by the way, drives me to God, because I don't know about you, but I don't like suffering and pain. I don't care for it. And the worse it is, the more I'm driven to God, help me, help me, help me. God said, that's what I'm looking for here, prayer and trust. Jesus told his disciples in Mark 14, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. That's what he wants. But is it always through it? No. God doesn't take you always through it. He might end your trial or your temptation right now, just like that. He might end it right now. It just ends. Have you ever heard a story like that? It appears that I'm cancer-free. The doctor said, I have no idea how that happened. Can God do that? Of course. Does he do it? Yeah. He has total control of the circumstances, and he can add something else to it. It's called miracle. God can say, I can go beyond natural laws. I can do anything. And sometimes that's what I'll do. But by and large, throughout the scriptures, most of the time, it's going through it because it's to our greatest benefit. Also, by the way, he might give you some insight and allow you to end it. As strange as that sounds, that's what happened to Job. Remember, Job kept saying the whole way through the book, you know, I'd just like to have 5 minutes with the Lord. I mean, that's eventually what Job says. If you went through what Job did and you were considered the most righteous man on the earth and you got your advice of your three friends that said, hey, something is wrong with you, and Job knew there was nothing wrong with him, Job said, all I want is 5 minutes. Just let me stand before you for 5 minutes. That's what I want. Well, he gets what he wants. God comes out of the whirlwind to Job and said, who is this? Who is this? You see, who do you think you are? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who are you to say what's fair and unfair in life? Who do you think you are, Job? By the way, does Job get the insight? Immediately. Immediately. And what does Job do? He repents. He repents. And when he repents, guess what happens? The trial ends. And Job is blessed again. Double. He's blessed again by God. See, sometimes you gain your own insight, and the own insight you get allows you to get through the trial or the temptation. Sometimes, and often he does this, he might provide someone to share your burden with you. And that's a good thing. A burden shared is a good thing. Good for you and good for them. But he promises you that you will never be trapped by a trial or a temptation in your life. So when you think about where we've come with this, God knows that we live with a lot of angst in our life because we don't know what's coming down the road for us. That's why over 60 times in Scripture, he says to us, fear not, fear not, fear not. But I know what you and I are saying, but Lord, bad things happen. But fear not. You see, let me give you some promises so that you won't have fear and you will have what? Peace. I'll give you promises. And if you believe in my promises, between the time of believing and the time of receiving, you will have peace. And that's why I promise things to you. The promise he makes this morning is this: you and God can get through anything because you are his creation and his possession, because he promises to be with you in the midst of any trial you ever face, because he loves you so much and you're so precious to him that he says, I promise never to take my eye off of you, and that he will never allow you to be trapped by trials or temptations in your life. That's God's promises to you. I don't know how many of you have read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, but if you hadn't, you should. Bunyan, considering how long ago he wrote it, has such a unique insight into what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And one of the stories that comes through in Pilgrim's Progress is this one. Christian, the central character, and Hopeful go to a field and they fall asleep in the field. But the field belongs to the giant Despair. And the giant Despair comes and grabs them, seizes them, and makes them prisoners in the Doubting Castle. Now, when that happens, they are thrown into a dark dungeon. They're given no food, no water, and day after day, he beats them mercilessly. They get beat day after day after day. And the giant Despair says to them that the only way they can get out of this is suicide. Now think about that. Have people ever been in so much despair that they thought that's the only way out? Of course. So they're sitting there after the giant leaves them, and Christian is there, and all of a sudden, he remembers something. And he reaches into his pocket and he pulls out a key. He pulls this key out and he looks to Hopeful and he says this, I had to have this key in my pocket. He said, it's called promise. I have this key. It's called promise. And I believe with all my heart, I am persuaded that this key will open any lock in Doubting Castle. And so he goes to the cell door and he puts it in. And it opens the door. He goes to the next door. It opens the door. The next door. It opens the door. He finally gets to the gate of the castle and it fits the gate. And he and Hopeful walk right out of Doubting Castle. Sure enough, what happens to them is that they find themselves coming then right back on the King's Highway where they were living before they fell asleep in the field. The key for Christian and Hopeful was the same as the key for you and me. It's the key of promise. You see, God gives us his promises, precious, magnificent promises, so that we don't have to be in Doubting Castle. We don't have to be threatened by the giant despair because we have the promises of God. Let's pray. Father, I know that this morning there are people right now who are struggling in one of the great valleys of their life. They don't see a lot of hope for their future. They don't see how problems are going to be solved. They don't see how they're going to be able to stop things that they're doing in their life, lifestyle decisions, sins they're committing. They don't know how it's going to end. But Father, I would pray that they would see this great promise from you, that you and them can get through anything together. Father, that's what I pray. I pray that we are convicted by the idea that we are your creation, that we are your possession. I pray, Father, that we understand that wherever we go in life, no matter how low we sink, you're right there with us. No matter how hot the fire gets or how deep the water gets, you promise to be there. Father, I pray that we understand that we are precious to you because you love us so much that you never take your eye off of us. What an overwhelming thought. And that no matter what kind of trial or temptation we face, we can have hope because we have your promise that you will provide a way of escape. You will see us through this. Father, on one level, we as believers find it easy to believe in the promises of Jesus Christ. But on another level, Father, it seems that when we are in the storms of life, we forget all about those promises. Father, remind us in the future when we need your promises to get us through. In Christ's name, amen.